Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 19. Tonight we'll be considering the anatomy of a prophet. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who have sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Prophets are needed today more than ever. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." Now, there's a lot of confusion about what a prophet is. When you hear a verse like that, immediately your mind kind of goes to the sensational. That if I was to pray, "Lord, give me the voice of a prophet," you would immediately assume that I'm asking the Lord to give me the ability to predict the future, the ability to see some unknown, unforeseen catastrophe coming. Like if I was to just go, "Tomorrow there will be a tsunami in Florida," none of you would be that bummed. Have you been to Florida? It's not a, it's a horrid place. But Jesus loves those people. But our conception of what a prophet is quite confusing, because that word has been hugely abused in the Christian media, has it not? It's a great amount of misunderstanding. But I would ask you tonight, what is the prophet? And a prophet is one who stands in the gap, who speaks on behalf of God to the people. If the priest speaks for the people to God, the prophet speaks from God to the people. A mouthpiece, if you will, for God. Think of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came into him, and he could not rest until he spoke it out. The man didn't see much fruit in his lifetime either. But he wasn't concerned with who was listening. He was concerned with the obedience to the message which God put within him, which was like a fire that burned within his bones. This is the need of the hour. You see, we have become such a self-conscious people, a people that are so concerned with what others think. I mean, last night I'm in Urban Outfitters looking for new outfits that I might look more appealing to you on Saturday night. You know, I tried on this sweater too, and I'm aging. My wife's like, "You're just too old for that, honey." And I was like, "I know, dang it. I want the puffy vest, but I can't pull it off anymore." But see, the Lord is breaking me of vanity by just allowing me to age. Aging is good for that. But I really believe that we have become too self-conscious, too soft, too weak, too unwilling to stand in the gap and say, "Thus saith the Lord." You see, John the Baptist, if he were to come to Portland today, he would be standing on top of Mount Tabor screaming out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord." And people would be flocking to him, not because they are drawn to his appealing message or his attire, but they would be flocking to him because this man stands uniquely in the gap. He seems to have something to say, and he doesn't seem to care about what anyone thinks of him. This is the voice of a prophet. Prophets are needed today because we are a weak people. I've been reading of God and Men by A.W. Tozer, and he makes the incredible statement. He says, yes, pray for revival, pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit, but God does not revive mice. He's looking for men and women who have the courage to stand into the gap. A fearlessness, if you will. Who will speak truth into the wilderness that we live in? Who will stand in the gap and declare the kingdom? Who amongst us has a far greater concern for their relationship to the king than to the world? Isn't that the primary question? Our concern is for our relationship to the world. And Jesus says, no, no, you must die to all of that and come alive in me, that you were created to bring me glory. And to bring me glory, you must become like me. You must become my mouthpiece. A prophet is one who knows his times and what God is trying to say to the people of his times. Well, tonight I want us to investigate a wonderful and mysterious man. We're going to look at John the Baptist. And I want us to not only consider the messenger, but I want us to apply the message as well as try to discover his method. And so we're going to begin tonight by understanding the messenger. I think this is important because the people that came to John the Baptist, they wanted to understand who he was. Look with me at verses 19 through 23. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Notice with each question given to John the Baptist, each answer gets shorter and shorter and shorter. A terseness, if you will, in his answers. Do you notice, first of all, that they didn't ask him if he was the Christ? They said, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." John the Baptist must have been asked that question many times before. And yet he is so quick to point the finger to someone else, to move the attention away from himself. We don't get anything from this man in these statements. But you have to understand the time in which it was written, the time in which John the Baptist was living. Because you see, God had not spoken through a prophet for hundreds of years. And all we had were the custodians of theology. Men who were the protectors of the word. And there was a man who had come onto the scene that did not fit their pattern. They wanted to know, "Are you the Messiah we've been looking for?" And what did he say? "I am not the Christ." He confessed. He did not deny. "I'm not the Christ." And they said, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Because they believed that Elijah would come. And they wanted to know, "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet that will come and wield the power of heaven, call down fire upon Rome? Are you the Messiah, the King, the one who will deliver us from this oppressive nation?" Notice the political backing of this question. Are you the one who will deliver us from this tyrant empire, Rome? Are you the prophet who will lead us and do signs? And will you give us something sensational to give to the people? Are you the prophet, the prophet? The Jews had a distinction between Elijah and the prophet and the Messiah. The prophet literally speaks back to a word that the Lord gave to Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18:18. It says, "I will raise up for them a prophet," although he's speaking of Jesus, "like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." They're like, are you that prophet, that one? Are you this man? And John the Baptist just simply says, "No, I'm none of those." I mean, Jesus did say, if you could receive it, John the Baptist did come in the spirit of Elijah. But I mean, John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. That would totally mess up all of our theology in this room right now. And maybe go with some other people that live in this neighborhood. But reincarnation is not part of the Christian mindset. John the Baptist did, he was a rough man. He was dressed in peculiar clothing. He did kind of appear out of nowhere, but he was not Elijah, nor was he the prophet, nor was he the Christ. But the question is why did they care? Why were they even asking him? What was the reasoning behind it? Well, they were all expecting the Messiah. God had been silent far too long, and the custodians of theology were growing weary of looking for the coming Messiah. God has to come soon. And so they were looking for a forerunner, and John was that. But the problem is that the message that John brought was not what they wanted, because his message was primarily moral. They wanted someone to lead them into victory. John came to tell them that they were wicked and they needed to repent. Well, that's This is not what we have been studying the scriptures for, nor waiting for you to tell us how to live. You don't even fit into the pattern of what it is that we believe is supposed to come. Well, I want you to understand tonight why they cared so deeply about this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at the characteristics of John the Baptist to understand the messenger a little more. Matthew chapter 3. In verse 2, we see that the first characteristic of John the Baptist is that he was bold. What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How many of you, just curiosity, that's like the first thing that leaves your lips when you're in a group of strangers? Many of you, is that the message that you have? I mean, the message is totally valid today, is it not? Should we not call people to repentance? Should we not call ourselves to repentance? But how many of you have that kind of boldness where you're just going to, I had a dream once that I was that bold. I had this dream that I was on Mississippi and there were all these people on the street and I raised my hand. I said, thus saith the Lord, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And everyone started laughing at me in the dream. And then I woke up in a sweat. I think I'm lacking the boldness they had. See, I need the boldness of my daughter, Hattie, who wore a lion costume on Hawthorne the other night. And as we're walking to the restaurant, every person she walked by, she went, it was amazing. I'm like, I would be way too embarrassed to do that. See, she was even dressed kind of like John the Baptist. Literally, it was like this furry, and she refused to call it a costume. Like, it is not a costume, it's a sweater. I'm like, it has a tail, and you have a mane around your head. And she's wearing her little rain boots, and she would like, one time she's like hiding behind like a door, and this older couple walked by, and she jumps out, She has the spirit of boldness. I was watching her march through the sanctuary today, and she commands attention. There's a fearlessness. She doesn't care what people think. She's not self-conscious. She has faith like a child, and she has no self-consciousness. She is going to roar like a lion. And I wonder why it is that fearlessness that we find in small children, like a child who's willing to just jump off a building practically into their father's arms if he says jump, dissipates so intensely. Isn't it so sad that we become so self-conscious? But John the Baptist, he was marked by boldness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was willing to speak the truth without a fear of man. Courage is one of the most attractive qualities, and it cannot be manufactured. It is birthed out of a vision of something worth dying for. You see, John had a vision from God, and it birthed in him a courage it was worth dying for. You guys, we can't manufacture boldness. We have to have such an intense encounter with our Savior, with Jesus, eyes fixed upon him, that bursts within us a willingness to stand in the gap. Secondly, he was eccentric. Look at verse 4 with me. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. An absolute rawness and disconnect from the status quo was the mark of John. He was a true original. The man stood apart. He could care less about what was in vogue. He was not intrigued with being hip. Cool was not part of John the Baptist's vocabulary. He was a ferocious, rugged man who boldly declared the need for repentance in his broken nation. I think that when we look at this sort of eccentricity, it's really a mark that goes all through church history. You look at great men of God who have done great things for the kingdom of God. They generally were a little bit quirky, a little bit eccentric. D.L. Moody was known as Mad Moody in Chicago. Did you know that? You know why? He was so obsessed with leading people to the Lord, he would do whatever it took. He would take a donkey with him around Chicago. A donkey. Can you imagine just walking up Hawthorne with a donkey? Well, you could probably imagine that on Hawthorne. But in the Pearl, you couldn't imagine it there. And he would bring a donkey and he would give people, like, I'll give you a ride if I can tell you about Jesus, little kid. Like, today he would be arrested for that. We don't let strangers give our children rides on donkeys. And nor do we let them tell them about their religion. But then Moody did that. He wanted to start a Sunday school class and they didn't have any kids. And he said, If I bring the kids, will you let me start a Sunday school? He was so eccentric. They're like, all right. And he goes out and he gets hundreds of kids to come. Got all the street kids off the street and he shared the gospel with them, got them saved. And then their parents started coming. And then he ended up becoming this great revivalist, this preacher who was willing to stand. He would chase people down. He would literally chase people down that didn't want to hear the gospel and follow them until he could share the gospel with them. I was told he would teach children songs to sing and then take them into bars and have them sing the gospel songs until the men drinking at the bar were weeping, and then he'd share the gospel with them and tell them to repent. That's eccentric. That's intense. The famous story of him going up to one man on the corner and saying, sir, do you know Jesus Christ? And the man said, that is none of your business. And D.L. Moody said, it is absolutely my business. And he said, you must be D.L. Moody. That is amazing. John had that sort of electric, eccentric kind of personality. He was a true original. Third, this is very interesting when you consider this with John, that he was incredibly popular. He was hugely popular. In verse 5, look what it says. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Isn't it interesting that the man is telling everyone that they're horrible sinners and that they need to repent and they need to confess their sins and be baptized and that the Messiah is coming. They need to make straight their path. I mean, the message was fire. And people were like, give me more fire. Burn me up, John. Tell me more about it. And they received the message. They were hungry for truth. John wasn't afraid to give it to them. And because of that, his popularity grew not out of trying to please men, but out of an absolute, he didn't care. All he cared about was their salvation. But what he cared about was his king. It kind of connects to the fearlessness. Those who receive popularity are usually those who are not necessarily seeking popularity for themselves. And those who seek popularity for themselves and receive it are usually the most miserable people on the earth. And keep in mind that John's popularity was only for a time, and him being an eccentric and popular and overly bold, ultimately people thought he was eccentric, that he was out of his head, and eventually it cost him his head, for he was beheaded, you remember. Oh, so popular? So popular until they couldn't wait to shut him up. A man that spoke the truth. But people were drawn to him like flies on food. There was a charisma about him, a willingness to stand in the gap and actually lead. Fourth, he was authoritative. He was absolutely authoritative. In verse 6, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. He spoke with such authority that the people did what he said. The man had a magnetism about him that just demanded response. It was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it true that there's something about a man and a woman that has an anointing from God? The ability to stand in the gap. People were responsive to him as a spokesman for God. His message was hard and unwavering. People believed what he said because he believed it even more. I believe that this is one of the great needs of our day. The reason that many are not convinced by what we say about our Savior is because we aren't convinced about it when we talk about it. We're so nervous to talk to people about Jesus because he isn't that real to us. But when Jesus is as real as the person in front, more real than anyone you know, it's not that difficult to speak about him. Fifth, he was controversial. Look at verse 7 and down. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He was not what they wanted. They did not want to be disturbed morally. And John the Baptist was willing to say, I don't care if you are of Israel. I don't care if you're of Jewish descent. That does not make you a child of God if you walk in rebellion. He was so controversial. He stood against everything that the religious leaders of the day stood for. He's like, God is not about a national identity. He is about the salvation to mankind through the repentance of sins and faith in the coming Messiah in whom I have come before. That gives us a little bit about the messenger. Now you can kind of see why they were asking him once again. This man who was willing to tell them who they really were, uncover their sinfulness, unwavering in his accusations, unwavering in his boldness to say, make straight the way of the Lord. And so they kept coming to him. What? Why? Who are you? What right? What authority do you have to speak these things? You aren't one of us, but he was of priestly descent. He did have the right. But let's look. Okay, that's the messenger. But the thing is, that's great. Let's consider the messenger. But if we just consider the messenger, we're no better than the Pharisees and Sadducees, because all they wanted to know was who he was. And we didn't come to discover who he was. We want to understand his message and apply it to our lives. And so let's begin to apply the message. Verse 23 of John chapter 1. Flip back to John. What is his message? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I am the voice. No personal identity. I am a voice. A voice can't be seen. It can only be heard. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. You know, the power of John's message is this, guys, and why we need to apply this message to us today is no preacher should ever preach something that is not first true in himself. He preached a message that he himself lived. Oh, there's nothing worse than listening to a preacher preach on something that they themselves don't feel or believe. Isn't that the worst? I mean, it can be absolute truth, but it just, like, before it even gets off the stage, it just kind of dribbles down and it's horrible. I pray that never happens to me. The message of John is an age-long universal significance. This wasn't a message just for the day. I mean, we read like, well, John was he was the forerunner to Christ, so his message doesn't apply to us today. No. This message is for every day of every year, from the time God created the world and man fell to the time Christ comes to establish his kingdom forever. This is a message that we must hear. It is a message of universal significance. Make straight the way of the Lord. John uses a figure of speech to describe the moral condition of the people he was speaking to. He uses a figure of speech. And keep in mind that these people were a people of agriculture. They understood the idea of a wilderness. And he wasn't saying, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, though he did live in the wilderness and though he did come out of the wilderness. He was speaking about the wilderness that was in the souls of those who he was talking to. And we have to understand this metaphor, because the Bible is filled with metaphors, filled with analogies, filled with figures of speech to give us a picture of the problem that is going on in the souls of men. The wilderness was the moral state of the nation of Israel, but it is the moral state and the condition of many of our own souls. It is definitely the moral state and condition of this city. We live in a wilderness. Let me just give you a picture of the wilderness, because wilderness in the Bible is not the same as our gorgeous wilderness here. The wilderness in the Bible is like West Texas. Horrid. The worst, seriously. God created the heavens and the earth and all the junk that was left over. He just like, let's just put that over there in West Texas. I've driven through West Texas so many times. Just this desolate wilderness. Think of the analogy that is used of a wilderness. What is a wilderness picture for us? I would give you just four things. A wilderness is something that is disordered and confused. Speaking of the spiritual metaphor here, it's disordered. There isn't order. When man goes in and tames the land, he brings order to the land. He irrigates the land. He plants things that it might grow. He has to remove. If you're in a wilderness, a desert wilderness, you have to do all sorts of things to the land to make it actually be able to grow anything. Secondly, it's wild. It's a wild place. Remember, Jesus went into the wilderness and he was with the wild beasts. It's a place that is not safe. Think about the wilderness within our own souls. Not only can they be disordered and confused, but they can be wild and unsafe. Man's heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, not to be trusted. To open it up is to open up Pandora's box and release all of the depravity that is within. A wilderness is overgrown and uncultivated. Oh, John knew exactly what he was getting at with this metaphor. But one of the key things in understanding this particular text is that it is pathless. A true wilderness. Have any of you ever been to Alaska? I think of another kind of wilderness that is a terrifying place to be lost in. If you've ever seen that movie Into the Wild, crazy movie about a guy who just decides to go live off the land but has no idea what he was doing, and they make a big hero out of him and make a whole movie around him when really he was just an idiot who should have brought a map into the wilderness because he was like 2 miles from a bridge. But to get into the wilderness without a path is a terror. I've actually lived in Denali National Park for 2 summers in a row in 1992 and 93. And the year I was there, they found a man who died. He had traveled around the world and he had gotten off the... There are some trails, but he got off the beaten path. He broke his leg, and he wasn't able to get out, and they found his body. And it was only, like a mile from the ranger station. So sad. And here it is. John is using this as an illustration of the condition of people's souls. A moral wilderness, if you will. Lostness. That's what the wilderness is. It's pathless. It is a solitary and a lonely environment. In the Hebrew, it literally means barrenness. Man, he will not come in to the wilderness of our souls unless we make a path for him. What I'm getting at is that John the Baptist makes this bold statement. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. There is a wilderness in your lives. There is a wilderness in our nation. I am a voice, and I am telling you that we must make straight the way of the Lord. How many souls sitting here tonight just simply don't have room for the Savior because they are overgrown? Because they have become wild with sin. Because there is an unwillingness to make a path for God. You think that Jesus will make the path for you? Do you think that accepting the Savior, Jesus, comes into your life and then you don't have to do anything? Do we really believe that there is no requirement on our part? If there is no requirement on our part, then why is it that the vast majority of Christians live defeated lives? Because we have allowed our souls to become so overgrown because we are lazy. We're not listening to the words of John the Baptist anymore. We want to know Jesus on a deeper level, but we are not willing to clear the path to make room for him. Our homes, the houses of our souls are so cluttered with the love of the world that God has no room to move. You see, the person who went forth, he said, I am the voice of one in the wilderness, kind of like Paul Revere, if you will. He goes forward. He makes the path for the king to be able to go across. If you look at the words of the prophet Isaiah, you will see that there is a demand that the path be cleared before the king can come down it. And I'm not saying that we work for our salvation, but I am saying that when we are saved, it needs to be worked out. Salvation is a free gift. Okay, keep in mind, there are two elements of a gift. The first element, we receive Christ. It's a free gift offered to you freely. Come as you are. Jesus says, take from me all that I am. I have paid everything for you. That's the first element of a gift. A gift is something given freely and something received freely. But there is a second element, a second definition of the word gift. A gift is a talent that one is born with. And when you become born again, you are born with new spiritual talents, but those talents must be worked out. They must be dug out. You have to work out your salvation. D.L. Moody said that salvation is like a gold mine. We have to dig it out. And the problem is that we'll receive Christ into our mess, but then we refuse to work with him. We refuse to clear the path. We continue to dabble in our sins, and we can't figure out why God is not real to us. We're not listening to the message of John the Baptist. We are allowing our souls to be overgrown because we are not taking time to invest into the Word of God, taking time to invest into prayer. We're refusing to stand the gap. We simply take in information. How many of you will take in what I say tonight and will not apply it to your lives? But I am challenging you in the spirit of John the Baptist, make straight the way of the Lord. Get rid of known sin in your life. Confess it. Bring it to the cross. Clear the path. Make room for the King. Jesus gives us a certain amount of freedom in our lives. It is freedom within bounds, yes, but it is freedom. And anyone who's going to tell me that if Jesus chose you and he saved you and he'll do whatever he wants and you'll eventually do everything that's right according to his sovereign purposes in your life, then I would challenge that notion by the fact that so many Christians go to their graves defeated and miserable. Because they have this enough faith to get saved out of hell into heaven, but not enough faith to enter into the promised land. The children of Israel, they believed God enough to get out of Egypt, but then they perished in the wilderness because they did not have the faith to cross the Jordan. They believed God enough to save them from Pharaoh, but they did not believe that God was actually capable of doing everything that he said he was able to do. And they became grumblers and they became sinful and idolaters. They allowed the wilderness that they lived in became the very wilderness that was there in their own souls, guys. Man, I think of the wilderness in my own soul. How many times I have come to Door of Hope and a fear, oh, Lord, will they come back? What will they think of me tonight? Lord, will they think that am I preaching going to be on? You know, every time I think in those terms, Lord just removes the sense of his nearness from my heart while I'm preaching. I get caught up in what I'm saying while I'm saying it, and the terror of people come over me more than the fear of the Lord. And the Lord says, Josh, that will not do. Stand in the gap. It does not matter who comes, who does not come. That's not your problem. That's mine. You're carrying burdens you are not called to carry. I have challenged you and demanded that you go into the city and you preach Christ and him crucified. And to preach the cross means that we must preach fully the good death, which is repentance. Make straight the way of the Lord. Some of your lives are so stinking crooked right now that there is no difference between you and the world. And I would challenge you. Oh, Jesus has come to live in your life as your Savior and your Lord, but how many of you have Jesus as your Savior, but you're still looking at things you ought not to on the internet? Oh, Jesus is your Savior, but how many of you actually after church will go and get drunk, fall into debauchery, enter into a vapid transparency, not a transparency, I'm honest before God, but a transparency where you become invisible as a mouthpiece for God because you are so much like the world. Are we willing to do what it takes to be truly light in a city as dark as Portland? We can't call the city a wilderness until we get rid of the wilderness in our own hearts. This was the message of John the Baptist. Hebrews 12, 13 through 15 says this, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. Personal revival must come into our lives before a citywide revival. You guys, what is hindering God's free reign in your lives? I don't know what your individual sins are. I know what holds me back from the King. I know where I get in the way, where my flesh dominates. I know what destroys my communion with my King, but what is destroying yours? And what are you going to do with it? God says, confess it, get rid of it. Let go of it. Repentance is a joyful thing. These things hold us down and weigh us down. You never agree with me tonight. If you know Jesus Christ, there's no joy when you give in to the flesh and into the world. When you go out and you go home and you realize that there was nothing different from the world from you. When you realize that, how many of you are like, man, I'm so glad I was so like the world tonight. That was awesome. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. No, you're not. You're all bummed out. You're just like, Lord, I'm such a loser. How often do we have to confess the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing, Paul said. Who will save me from this body of death? And then he praises Jesus Christ. We have to make straight the path, but the good news is Jesus is the way. We have to partner with Christ to confess any known sin, but the good news is Jesus is the guide. We have to bring the sin to the cross, but the good news is Jesus is the one who carried it. He gives us everything that is necessary to live victoriously. We don't work toward victory, we work from it. Do you understand that tonight? Well, let's look at John's method. How did he live this message? I mean, this is the message, is that we've got to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and Christ is coming. He came the first time as Savior, but he will come the second time as Judge. And I've been terrified by the words that we will be judged for every idle word spoken. We can no longer afford to sedate ourselves with the entertainment God of this world. We can no longer avoid thinking about the real things that matter in life. That is that many people that you know and love are going to hell if you do not stand in the gap and confess Jesus Christ to them. We have to understand that there needs to be a radical change in the way that we think about the world around us. We need not be afraid any longer. Quit sedating your minds and putting off the reality of what is happening around us, because Christ is coming a second time and he is coming as Judge. It will happen. Look with me at verses 24 through 28. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Discovering the method of John is one that is quite easy. When they asked him who he was, what did he say? "I'm not going to tell you who I am. I'm going to point to you who I'm connected to." He had an appropriate vision of God, and he had an appropriate vision of himself. It's not just self-denial that we're looking at here. You guys, self-denial is a huge element of Buddhism. I mean, deny yourself and deny the world until you can enter into the sweetness of nirvana, nothingness. But I'm sorry, but nothingness just doesn't sound that appealing to me, because it sounds like nothing. I want to be somebody in Christ. Jesus comes to give us identification with himself. So it's self-denial plus Christ identification. It's the giving over of ourself, our will, all the lies of who we think we are, and grabbing a hold of everything that Christ is. John the Baptist is completely comfortable with who he is because he is so totally identified with the one whom he loves and serves, which is Jesus Christ. But we're going to look at next week, John the Baptist, when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He doesn't say, "Behold me." He says, "Behold the Lamb." He doesn't say, "Well, I'll tell you who I am. I'm this man, and I have these parents." He says, "I am a voice who points to the one whom I love and serve." His self-denial was easy because he gave up himself that he might receive into his life someone who took up all the space of his being, and that was his God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I have died to myself. It is no longer I who live." Notice denial to self and identification with Christ. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who now lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You guys, the key to the Christian life is the good death. It's the good death. It's the beautiful death. It's the cross of Calvary. The cross looms before us, and we come into the cross, our door of hope, and there we die with Christ. We're buried, and we rise again on the other side into the resurrection life. We don't stay dead. We die to the lie that we might come alive in the truth, and Jesus is the truth. It's when we become so identified with Christ that when the world looks at us, they no longer see us, they see him. But when they see him, and when we are so identified with him, that's when we discover who we really are meant to be. You see, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And the more identified with Christ I become, the more the new name that is promised in Revelation becomes my reality, because I am discovering who I am each and every day that I die to self and grab a hold of Jesus, because he defines me in himself. You see, the power and the authority of John the Baptist's message is that he was so dead to himself that he had no fear of death. He was so alive to Christ that he had compassion for the people. And he didn't care how they responded. All he knew is he was going to declare the truth to them because he loved them with the love of God. And he did not care if they hated him because what God thought of him was far more important to him than what they thought of him. You see, identification with Christ must go hand in hand with self-denial. If you just deny yourself, then you just have false humility. Oh, look what I gave up. It's when we let go of the hell and grab a hold of Christ that we discover what we're made for. It's only then that we can make straight path of the Lord. Jesus says, I'll help you. I know you can't do this alone. I'm going to give you everything that is necessary. You see, we don't work for salvation. We are saved unto work. May we have a faith that works. May we have a love that labors. May we have a hope that is patient, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is my devotion today. Self-discovery and divine purpose is what comes out of self-denial and Christ identification. When he is revealed, the more Christ is revealed in your life. Did you see the picture now so perfectly? There's this wilderness around your soul and you don't know who you are because you're so buried in it. And Christ comes into your life and you begin to partner with him and you begin to confess. Every day, God shows you some new area that needs to be cleared off. Some new wilderness patch in your life, in your soul somewhere. And you clear it off and you get a little bit better picture of him. And the better picture you have of him, the more boldness comes into your life. And the more boldness you have in him, the more you're willing to become the prophets that God is calling us to be. I wish we were all prophets in this room. May we desire spiritual gifts and above all, the gift of prophecy, the willingness to be mouthpieces for God. Discovering us, calm confidence. I know who I am in Christ because my life is about Christ. And the more I cling to him and let go of the lie, the more he defines me in himself. Come to the cross and allow it to do its deadly work that we might come alive in Christ. The prophet is free because he or she has nothing to protect but God's glory, no ambition to pursue but holy ambition, and no enemy to fear, for God is with them. The prophet would die for the glory of God and the salvation of men. Are you willing to die for the glory of God and for the salvation of men? Are you willing to lay down your life and say, not my will be done, but thy will be done? Are you willing to step in the gap? Are you willing to make straight your path? Are you willing to become a voice in the wilderness? Get rid of your own wilderness first. May we experience revival in our own souls tonight. You can have that tonight. The city's going to take time, but we have to begin here. It has to begin here. The first piece of evangelism is they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. We have to die to our selfishness that we might truly love one another with the love of Christ and have a revival in this church and be an awakening so that people will say, something's happening at that place. Door of Hope, something's happening there. I need to come and see that. I need to be a part of that. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for this city, is that we would so boldly declare Jesus Christ and him crucified, that we would live that message so fully that people would believe.